Good afternoon, church, and happy Sabbath. Happy Sabbath. It is awesome to be up here and to be sharing a message with you today. I was about to say this morning. I've got to get out of that habit of saying morning. But we've got an exciting opportunity here as we sort of venture into this new year and this new season and this new way of doing church at the moment. And so I want to speak into where we're heading. We got this new service that we're running here, and I just want to speak into the opportunity that we have this in this moment. And so I'm going to start with a question. I'm going to show a photo. If you're taking notes, this is the title of today's message: same text, different year. Same text, different year. And so I want to start with a question. Does anyone know who these people are? Pocahontas? No, it's not Pocahontas. It's Lewis and Clark and Sacagawea. These guys are famous for discovering or venturing through the Northwest Passage. Back in the early 1800s, the United States was a new nation, growing slowly. They had recently acquired that purple land there, the Louisiana Purchase, and they wanted to make a venture to that northwest, that gray area in your left-hand corner there. They believed that there was what was called the Northwest Passage, and they were sent, Lewis and Clark were sent, to find the Northwest Passage, the river that would connect all of America to the Pacific Ocean. And so they were told to venture out, to go on and explore. They took about 50 men with them, a couple canoes, a couple long, really long canoes, and ventured out into the unknown. It had been speculated that this land would be similar to what they had experienced on the east coast of the United States. And I just want to share a little bit from their journey. There's lots of books to read, but I just want to share a little bit from their journey on what they learned, what they discovered, and the territory that they had went into. So they were to travel the river, find a passage connecting the Pacific, and come back. They were told it shouldn't take more than a year and a half. Travel the river, follow where it goes, should be easy, right? After 15 months of hard travel, a seemingly endless string of days of back-breaking upstream slogging had led to this moment. Lewis recalled all that he had endured: nervous nights in a strange land, mosquitoes galore, a dark, cold winter, grizzly bears, a month-long portage around an immense waterfall, the death of a companion. But he was here. Lewis and a small scouting party had gone ahead of the rest of the Corps of Discovery to make contact with the Shoshone tribe. They had followed a small trail up a creek, and now were at the spring itself. This little trickle was the source of the mighty Missouri River. The water would flow all the way to the Gulf of Mexico. They had found what no person of European descent had before them. And the most challenging obstacle and journey from what had then been the United States to the Pacific Ocean was now behind them. Lewis believed that he was about to walk up a hill, look down a gentle slope, and would take his men half a day to cross their canoes on their backs, and they would see the Columbia River. After 15 months of going upstream, they would look forward to letting the current swiftly whisk them to the ocean. They would crest the hill, find the stream, and coast to the finish line. They could have not been more disappointed. What Lewis discovered was not 300 years of what experts had told them. They discovered the Rocky Mountains. And the Rocky Mountains went on and on and on and on. What they had experienced on the East Coast was the Appalachian Mountains, which had nice rounded tops. But this was rocky, jagged mountains that went on and on and on. One man from their corps, Sergeant John Ordway, said this: "The mountains continue as far as the eyes could extend. They extended much further than we expected." Or as another said, "They were the most terrible mountains I ever beheld." And at that moment, everything that Lewis and Clark assumed about the journey had changed. See, everyone had told them that the landscape would be the same, that what they had experienced in the East Coast would be the same as the West Coast, that they would just be able to follow the river and find the ocean. But no one had ever ventured there before, and all their assumptions were wrong. He was planning on exploring the New World by boat. He was a river explorer. They planned on rowing, and they thought the hardest part was behind them. But in truth, everything they had accomplished was only a prelude to what was in front of them. Lewis and Clark and the Corpse of Discovery were about to go off the map and into uncharted territory. They'd have to change their plans, give up the expectations, even reframe their entire mission. What lay before them was nothing like what was behind them. There was no experts, no maps, and no best practices, and no sure guides could lead them safely and successfully. The true adventure, the real discovery, was only just beginning. Lewis and Clark had to reframe and re-understand everything they did. They literally had to canoe the mountains. Everything they expected, everything they thought they knew went out the window. And I bring up this story, this example, because we are heading into uncharted territory. We are given the chance to lead mission, to continue on carrying out church and the gospel to a world in front of us that is nothing like the world that was in the past. From Lewis and Clark, we can learn that if we can adapt and thrive, that while leadership in uncharted territory requires both learning and loss, we realize that the losses won't kill us, but they can teach us. And while Lewis and Clark didn't find the Northwest Passage because it didn't exist, they were able to make many discoveries for America. They made many scientific discoveries that paved the way for this new nation to become one of the greatest. And so I come to this idea that we need to get used to being in uncharted territory as a church. We are heading into the uncharted territory where we're given to We are heading into the uncharted territory and are given the charge to lead a mission where the future is nothing like the past. We have an incredible opportunity here. And we're heading into the bit of the unknown, and that's okay. It might be scary, but it's okay because we're going to learn. God's going to lead, and he's going to guide, and he's going to be here with us. You know, I was reading a book recently. It's called Innovative Church. And I came across this quote here. Almost everything about the current experience of church was established in a bygone era. The way we worship, the passages of scripture we cherished, and the people we expect to see, the basic contours of church have not changed, even as the world has been transformed. The church as we know it is calibrated for a world that no longer exists. Sit on that for a minute. You know, it's shocking and it's hard to read, but it's true that, you know, we no longer live in what's known as Christendom, a world that is predominantly Christian. You know, that was the major worldview for almost 1700 years. But it's changed recently. More and more people aren't identifying as Christians. They aren't going to church. They're, you know, less and less believing God. You know, you only have to, you can go look on council websites. You can look at statistics. And if you look up, I looked up the city of Casey. 40% of people identify as none. They just have no religious belief, no belief in anything. And that just seems to be growing and growing and growing. How are we creating meaning in this world? As a church, how are we communicating the message of the gospel, this message of hope? To a world that is constantly changing, how do we present the never-changing gospel? What are we doing here? Fuller Youth Seminary went on to say that the old ways of being church are not calibrated to speak to the circumstances that young people encounter each day. You know, there's a mission out there, there's an opportunity out there, there's a field out there. But we're not changing the way we do things. You know, if those two pictures, if those two quotes don't paint the reality for you, here's some data done by our own denomination, some worldwide statistics that came out last year. So in the last 55 years, over 40 million people have become Adventists, and over 16 million in that past time frame have left the church. So people are coming in the doors, but they're leaving just as fast. You know, we put on these campaigns, We put on these evangelistic events. People come in, they come to the church, and then within a year or two, they're gone. What sort of communities do we have? What sort of churches are we creating that people don't feel welcome here, that they don't feel like they belong here? And this is not just our church, this is Adventists as a whole. We have these churches and these communities that don't facilitate growth, that don't help discipleship. So what is we, as a church, as a people, what are we going to do about that? What can we learn from Scripture? How do we navigate all of this? Aren't we tied to our traditions? You know, it's always been done this way. Don't we keep doing it this way? And so I want to turn to Scripture, because the early church faced this problem too. There were challenges and there were changes coming up in front of them, and they had to navigate, they had to work out where they were heading as a church. They were constantly shifting and pivoting to where the Spirit was leading them. They constantly head into the unknown, into the uncharted territory. And I think as a church, we can learn a lot from that early church. And so if you have your Bible with you, I'll be reading from Acts chapter 15. We're going to read all of Acts 15, so if you get nothing else out of my message, at least we read the Bible together, and you can get something out of that. But a bit of background to Acts 15. Acts is all about the growth and the movement of the early church. We see its beginnings, we see its formations, we see its growth, and we see its challenges. It was all about communicating the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And see, Christ was the promised Messiah in the Hebrew Bible. The Jews were looking forward to this promised Messiah, and many believed that this was Jesus. And so they bought into what Jesus was all about. And a lot of the early Christians, the early followers of the ways of Jesus, were Jewish believers, Jewish converts who bought into this. And see, the issue at the time was, do you keep the Jewish traditions? Like, this is a Jewish Messiah. Do we keep doing our laws, our customs, and our traditions? And a lot of the early Jews said, yeah. But then the gospel started spreading and expanding and going into communities that weren't Jewish. And then Gentiles, which is just non-Jews, started to believe in this message too. They started to believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. But they had no idea of the Jewish customs or the Jewish traditions, or the laws that they had, or the history behind it. Or the way I like to think of it is anyone here, or does anyone know people who are fans of, like, you know, those epic movies like Lord of the Rings, or like Star Wars, or Star Trek, and there's this whole world and language and culture behind it, and all these unknowns that, you know, the common layperson doesn't know, but then they know the entire history of this fictional world. They know, like, this war and this story and this language. You know, and you come in and you try to have a conversation with them and you make one little mistake about a movie reference and they get upset at you. You know, I sort of imagine, you know, these Gentiles are coming in and they're talking all this Jewish language and they just have no idea what's going on. And so the issue of the day was, what do we do with these Gentile converts? Do they become Jewish? Do they buy into our laws, our customs, our traditions, and our practices? This is what's going on in the book of Acts. And so I'm going to read through Acts 15 here. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go to Jerusalem and see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they were told how the Gentiles had been converted. This made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed to the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you, and the Gentiles might hear from the lips of the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the neck of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? Essentially, he's saying there, who are we kidding? We don't even keep the law all that well. Why burden the Gentiles with it? Continuing in verse 11. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done through the Gentiles among them. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it. And the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat-strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. The council letter to the Gentile believers. Then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them, they sent the following letters. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentiles, believers in Antioch, Syria, and Sicilia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to our dear friend Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Now, that's a really cool text, a really cool Bible passage that we've read there, and we can spend weeks on this one passage. But I just want to pull out a few lessons, a few things we can learn from the early church in Acts chapter 15. And see, I see three different things here. They wrestled with where they were going as a church. There was an issue at hand, and they came together with their different ideas, their different perspectives, and they wrestled with the issue. Two, they were able to have a conversation about this. They were able to share from all sides. And three, they were able to reach a decision that enabled the church to keep growing. So first, they wrestled with where they were heading. Did they stay Jewish? Did they stay with all these customs and all these beliefs and all these practices? Or was God up to something bigger? See, in this passage, both in verse 8 and verse 3, it's saying that God was doing something within the Gentile community, with the Gentile believers. More and more people were converting to the good message. Then there was no denying that God was up to something. And earlier in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10, Peter has an experience. And he's shown that God's up to much more than he ever thought or imagined. That God's not only working through the Jewish people, that he's bringing all people back to him. All people are being reconciled. God's up to much more than Peter or the early followers could ever imagine. And there was no denying that God was working. And so they're wrestling with that. Secondly, what I love is that they were able to have conversation. They could talk. You know, the word consider, they considered the matter. It means it was thought out. It could have gone either way. You know, we have the Pharisees here and they're, you know, very much into their Jewish customs and practices. But they were open to where God was leading, what God had to say. You know, all the early followers, they were all Jewish. They would have been taught this. This would have been their custom and their practice. Yet they were open to where God was leading them. Was God about to do something different here? They had careful reasoning and thoughtful arguments based in Scripture. And see, you know, our issue in church is so often we're not able to have a conversation. We can't talk it out. We get involved in sides. We get involved with politics. And it becomes not about the issue, but it becomes about ego. It becomes about pride. It becomes about preferences. It becomes about what we like. But these early believers were able to put all of that aside and listen to where God was leading them. Are we able as a church to have a conversation? Where is God leading us? Where is God guiding us during this time? Can we have conversations? So often we have arguments that lead to nothing. You know, but the early church wasn't perfect. Most of the New Testament letters are written to a church that has issues, and Paul's trying to fix them up. And so we need to wrestle with the issues we have. We need to wrestle with the tensions that we have. But too often it comes down to preferences and likes, and the argument goes, I like this, and I believe in God, so God must like what I like. And you know, I like this, so God must like this type of music. I like this style of preaching, so God must like this style of preaching. I like this way of doing things, so God must like this way of doing things. Church isn't about preferences. Church isn't about our likes. It's not about the music we play. It's about glorifying God. So let's move past those arguments. Let's move past those issues, and let's get to communicating the message. I was reading the NIV application commentary, and this came across, and I just had to share it. It says, we may personally not like a certain kind of modern music that others feel is effective when working with a certain group of people. But we must not let our tastes influence what is best for the kingdom. We must instead work hard at acquiring a taste for music so that we can spread the gospel more effectively. It's not about our preferences. It's not about our likes. It's about communicating the gospel to the community that is around us. Put the ego aside. Church is not about you and your tastes. It's about worshiping God. We're not worshiping you. What I love is that they were able to have these conversations, and they were always going back to Scripture. They were always going back to what the state, yeah, they had their experiences, but they were going to Scripture. Even within the text that we just read, James quotes the Old Testament. He quotes the prophet Amos. In verse 17, it says, for the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things. And so they were able to talk, have a conversation, and go back and wrestle with Scripture because God was certainly up to something. Are we down to wrestle with Scripture? This is what I love about Adventists. We're big on wrestling with Scripture, finding meaning and truth. We believe in this idea that Scripture always has something to say because God is always speaking through His Word. And you know, we have the 28 fundamental beliefs, but the prelude to that is the statements of the 28 fundamental beliefs. And these are open to change. This is the best language that we have right now. But as we keep journeying with God, as we keep examining the Scriptures, God has more to say. And our language might change over time. You know, yeah, we have 28 fundamental beliefs, but not long ago, it was 27. And when we started, it was around 16 or 18. But God continued to lead and guide us. And we came, and we have 28 now. And you know what? We might have more in the future. We don't have a fundamental belief on prayer, but I would say we all are big believers in prayer. God is continually speaking to us through His Word. Scriptures have so much to speak. Are we down to wrestle with it, with the tension, with the ideas, with the issues at hand? You know, the scriptures are such a vast resource that we will never plumb its depths or scale its heights this side of heaven. There is always more to discover. One of my favorite Old Testament scholars put it like this: if the wisdom of the text is infinite, then my finite mind can never grasp it all. Scripture is always going to speak, but are we listening? Are we ready to wrestle with God and where he might be leading and guiding us through his word? The early church, they were all predominantly Jewish believers, yet they were open to God leading and doing a new thing in their life. Well, you know, you think of Martin Luther and John Calvin. These guys are known as the reformers in the 1500s. And they didn't call themselves the reformed. They called themselves the reformers because they believed it was ongoing and they were passing that on to the next generation. They understood there was an issue and they wrestled with it and they talked about it and they went into scriptures and they kept talking. It was ongoing. And so this early church had the issue at hand. They wrestled with it. They had a conversation about it. And I loved the conclusion they came in verse 20. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. That is a bold statement. It was my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. You know, they had attachments to their traditions and to their customs and to their practices and to everything they did. You know, sometimes we think we are bound to our traditions, but these guys took it to a whole nother level. If anyone had attachments to traditions, it was these guys. After all, I mean, they were God-given in the Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers narrative. It was their religious and their national identity. Yet here, the very early believers are being challenged. But there was no denying that God was up to something. So are we holding on to our customs and our traditions and our practices just because it's always been this way? Do we need to take that verse 20 into consideration? Therefore, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. I think we as a church need to remember this. Churches shouldn't do anything that makes it unnecessarily difficult for people who are turning to God. Are we making it difficult for people to turn to God? You know, people are longing for the gospel. The gospel is good news. It's a message of love and hope. There is always need for that message. But are we making it unnecessarily difficult by our practices, by our traditions, by our customs? Who are we a church for? Are we a church for church people? Are we a church for Adventists? Or are we just a church for people? Let's be a church for people because people need the gospel. Are we making it difficult? Where might the Spirit be leading us in this time? What might make it difficult for people? Is it our language? Is it our Christianese and our Christianese phrases? Is it what we wear? Is it how we talk and how we treat each other? Or is it even other things? You know, nowhere in the scriptures does it say church has to be at a set time on the Sabbath. Nowhere. Nowhere does it say that we have to do 3 songs, an announcement, and a sermon. Never says that we have to do a kid's story either. Those things are all really cool, but they're not necessary. They're not required. Just because we've always done it this way doesn't mean we have to keep doing it this way. You know, I want to share a photo. This is by an Adventist pastor. He's over in WA, and he's a really cool thinker, really out there thinker, but his name is Marcos Torres. So if you want to look him up, go there. But I came across this photo that he shared. And so just dwell on that for a few moments. He writes about the modern church and the primitive church. And I just love what he has to write here. And he has a little take on it. Don't worry, Bill, I can send you a photo later. It'll be a lot clearer. Anyway, he has this to write. The image below is part of a conversation I've been having with my church plant. We have decided to move away from the building-centered, program-centered, pastor-centered approach to church and begin exploring what it might look like for the church to manifest as a daily rhythm instead. This means our Sabbath gathering is not the main event, but simply a part of a much bigger flow of life where our entire way of thinking and moving is reorientated to the way of the kingdom. It means I don't preach sermons every week, but we all share what God is doing in our lives. That mutual, existential sharing is the sermon. It means that the center of church life is not a lectern or a podium, but a table. We meet as family, share a meal, and listen to one another. It means that we, when we leave on Sabbath, our relationships don't go on pause until the next Sabbath, but continue throughout the week in intentional and relational discipleship. It means evangelism, outreach, and service are not events we add to our already packed schedules, but rhythms and postures we develop in the spaces we already inhabit, work, school, or wherever we find ourselves. Instead of adding to our calendars, this approach redefines our calendars. It means our kids' discipleship is rooted in intergenerational connection and village culture as opposed to age-segregated meetings. It means I actually have the time to dive deep into missional relationships because I don't have a big program to organize, rehearse, or run every week. And as an added bonus, the lack of overhead means we can shift our finances towards social action, service, and blessing others. And it means so much more that I have no idea how to articulate this because I have never done this church this way my entire life. And right now I look like a kid learning to drive stick shift. But it's all good. I'm loving it. Because the expression of church feels so much more human, so much more authentic and real. Jesus is the only attraction, and that's awesome. So watch this space and pray over it too, he writes. And so if you want to follow his journey, it's Marco Torres. Coming back to these early believers, they had the issue, what were they going to do? They had all these traditions and customs, the ceremonial law, there was over 600 things that the Jews kept to. And they boiled it down to two areas. Be careful with what you eat and don't be immoral. That's what they decided. And they reported it back and everyone was excited, especially the males because they didn't have to get circumcised. And the gospel continued to grow and spread. And it went to places they never thought it would go to. And it started to include people groups and ethnic groups that the Jews could never have imagined it including. It went to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 16 notes the advice was followed and the change was good. It increased both their faith and their numbers, but they were willing to be radical. Are we willing to be radical as a church? We're heading into a period of time where, we're heading into uncharted waters. I don't know what the future holds. But I'm excited about it because there's a lot we can learn and there's a lot that we can do here. The community around us is continuing to grow. They're in need of the gospel and there's so much we can do here. Are we willing to be radical though? I love what Andy Stanley has to write here. He said, "Let's rid our churches of anything that makes it difficult for those who are turning to God. Let's proclaim God's liberating truth. Let's create communities characterized by grace. Let's get comfortable with the tension, with the inconsistency and the messiness that ensures." The early church was able to wrestle with the tension, they were able to talk, and they were able to have the Spirit leading them, and they came to a new understanding. But it didn't end in Acts 15. It continued on in every single New Testament letter we read about. Paul re-looked at this issue in Corinthians, and he came to a slightly different conclusion there. But they constantly found ways to communicate and express the gospel in their communities. Each community was different. Each need was different. Each challenge was different. And we're much of the same. We've got different challenges, different needs, and different communities. And it is our responsibility to lead the church in the direction Jesus originally intended. As leaders, our task is to protect the missional integrity of Jesus' gathering to which we have been called. We need to look around us, our people, and we need to look around at our community here. What is God calling us to do? We don't need to copy what other churches are doing because the best expression of the gospel is always local. The best expression of the gospel is local. And each community has a different need. And we need to do what God has called us to do here in Dandenong. And what Dandenong Filipino does is different, and that's awesome. What Lilydale does is different, and that's awesome. What Burwood does is different, and that's awesome. Local expression of the gospel. You know, when we dig into Scripture, when we read into the words and the life of Jesus, in all his teachings and all his sayings, not once did he tell us how to do church. He simply told us how to be church. Love others, love God. Love God, love others, love God. And so we need to look at our community. We need to look at where we're heading and our issues and the tensions that we have, and we need to address it. Because the reality is, we are only one generation away from losing the gospel. Are we passing it on? Are we encouraging our young people? Are we handing the gospel to them and giving them the keys to go wild? I love what Kerry Newhoff has to write. He says, while there are some local churches that will be lost if we don't change, there's more at stake than that. There's a generation that won't know the power of people committed to self-sacrifice and transforming both themselves and the wider community through the gospel. A generation that may have never seen the waters part because no one stood at the edge of the Red Sea and begged God to do something. A generation that will be lost because the previous generation didn't have the courage to break away from the slow death that comes with the embrace of the status quo. Are we ready to be radical? Are we ready to be bold and brave? Are we ready to be a different type of community? New year, new season, new opportunity. And as we journey and as we head into scripture, may our communities begin to look different. Let's not hinder the spread of the gospel. And I just want to share something with you. In 2019, I went over to America to do an externship, and I spent time a couple of weeks at a church over there that I really looked up to and admired. It's called Crosswalk Church. And I was under their leadership. I was under Tim Gillespie for a couple of weeks. And I just loved being in that church. The moment I walked in, I had this feeling that I was home. And I looked around and people loved being there. People loved each other. But not only that, they did things throughout the week. And on Thursday night, they ran an amazing ministry. See, Loma Linda area is known as a blue zone. People consistently live up to very long ages there. But then there's a community right next to Loma Linda. And if you go there, the life expectancy drops by 30 years. The community next door. And so they're on the edge of this community and they run this fantastic ministry there. They provide meals, but they also provide medical services. Medical services cost a lot over in America. But they run this all free of charge for their community. Now, I spent a couple of weeks there and I loved they were just gospel-centered community, Christ-centered community. And people wanted to be there. They ran three services and each service was full of 500 people. There was literally no more space on the seats. People were standing at the back. People went out, changed, and they changed their community around them. And I came back. And I was inspired and I was motivated. And so I went one morning to a cafe. And as I sat at this cafe, I wrote these words here. And it just says, the church I see. This is what I wrote. It says, I see a church full of possibilities. A church that is not afraid to take risks, to try new things, and to really listen where the Spirit is leading. A church that people of all ages are excited to go to. A church that is a disruptor to the way church is normally done. A church booming with life. A church for the broken, the marginalized, and for those who have been burnt, pushed away, or shamed by the church in the past. This is for them. A church people of all walks of life can call home. A church where marriages are restored, relationships are healed, addictions are broken, and hope is found weekly, all because people have real life-changing encounters with Jesus. A church that is for the homeless. A church that speaks to the issues and helps bring solutions to the issues that are found in the communities they find themselves in. A church that speaks life into all areas. A church that is not afraid to talk about the tough topics in love. A church where the gospel is preached in the life of all the believers, not just the preacher. A church that helps influence the culture around it. A church that is not institutionalized, but a church that realizes it's part of a greater movement. A church that sets the tone for kingdom growth and expansion. A church that realizes someone may need a sandwich before they realize they need a savior. A church full of committed people who get their hands down and dirty to serve its community. A church that realizes it's a part of, not apart from its community. A church where healthy partnerships with key members of the community are built. A church that is committed to learning and growing. a church that is full of grace and love, a church where people can find forgiveness, a church that commits to serving its community in tangible ways, a church that can pay off the debts of those who need it most, a church that is always expanding, a church full of love, a church that builds everything off the Word of God, a church that listens to God's wisdom above all things, and a church that rises up a generation of leaders who are going to be disruptors, a church where the seats are full and there's still need for more, a church where they can say, my life was changed for the better because of those people there, a church where people can see what is possible, and a church that realizes the creative potential in all people, a church that is looking into all avenues for evangelism, not just outdated models, and a church where all believers realize they are the evangelism team, a church where creativity is encouraged, albums, books, paintings, poems, podcasts are all created and released for the glory of God, a church where we can realize that God has a better way for them, a church where even the greatest skeptics come to realize who God is and become committed followers of Christ, a church where the unchurched feel like this is for them. This is the church I see, and this is all for all people. Penned on the 18th of the 8th, 2019. And so, church, we're heading into uncharted territory. We have an opportunity in front of us, but it is going to require all of us. Ideas, creative potential. It requires each and every one of us to be committed to this. And I've just shared the church I see, but I want this to be the church we all see. And so after this, there's going to be some paper up the back with some crayons there, I believe, or some pencils. And I've just got titled The Church We See. And I want you to write on that if you can. I'll put some paper up the front so we're not crowding around too many different one area. And I just want you to share some thoughts, some ideas as we journey and as we wrestle and as we go forth spreading the gospel in our community, because we have a fantastic opportunity here. God is leading and guiding us during this time. But are we ready to listen? Are we ready to go where he sends? Are we ready for the difference that might come? Or are we going to just be stuck doing the way things have always been done? And so I leave that in your hands. I believe we're going to sing again. So I invite the band to come up and I'll wrap up with a prayer afterwards. Close your eyes and bow your heads. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for each and every person in this room. And I pray that as we leave this place, we're changed, we're transformed by your word. I pray that you lead us in this next little journey, in this season. May we wrestle with the tension. May we find out what kind of community we are and what kind of community we can be that spreads and shares the gospel here. So I pray that you lead and you guide each and every one of us, that you lead and guide us as a community, and you help us live the gospel each and every day. Thank you for everything you've done and everything you're going to do. And everybody in the room said, amen.